Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. This morning I want to talk about what is right with our world, what's wrong with it, and look forward to a time yet future when nothing will be wrong with our world, everything about our world will be right. We will know when everything in our world is right, when the Lord is near. That's the title of the message this morning. The Lord is near. Right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Lord is near. That's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. If we've confessed our faith in Jesus, then God gives us his Spirit. His Spirit dwells within us, begins this transforming work in us, and Jesus Christ goes with us, and our relationship with him is a spiritual, real relationship. So that we can say the Lord is near. But there is coming a time when the Lord will be near in a way none of us have ever experienced. There will be a physicality to the presence of the Lord. And that day is coming. We're going to look at that. That's where we're going to end up in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. The Lord is near. But as I began to work my way through Revelation chapter 21, there was a line in verse 4 where God says, or the voice says, that the Lord will wipe away every what? Every tear. And that stopped me in my tracks. I'm reading it, I'm thinking, what is it that occasions tears? Why will the Lord need to wipe away tears? And so I began to track tears back through the Bible all the way to the original occasion of tears. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. The Bible opens and closes with a place of beauty and great rest. Opens with a garden, closes with a garden. Rivers in the garden, the beginning of the Bible. River at the end of the Bible in the garden. It opens and closes with a place of incomparable peace and blessing. An inside-out rest. In the garden, in the beginning of the Bible, he placed Adam and Eve, and he gave them everything that they could possibly need for an abundant life. They had plenty of food to eat. They could eat of any tree they wanted, except one, and that tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God warned them. He tells them the truth. God always tells us the truth. That if you do what I just told you not to do, that the consequences will be catastrophic. Because the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that's God's alone to define what is good and what is evil. And it's up to us to fold into it and to accept what God has to say. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is off limits. And we know that the serpent, representing Satan, made his way into the garden. He had already rebelled from God. He was a powerful, brilliant angel who rebelled against God, and he led a group of angels, a legion of them, that turned into demons, and they followed him in this rebellion against God, and he continually tries to undo what God has done. So he continually tries to trick people, hurt people, deceive people. And the original deception is in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes into the garden as a snake, and there he tempts Eve and Adam, who is with her, to so rebel against God. He sells this lie, this temptation to go ahead and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by saying, God doesn't want you to eat from that, because if you eat from that, you'll have what God has. You'll be as God. You'll be powerful. You'll be able to control whatever you want to control. That was what was so devastating about the rebellion, is that it was personally, it was a rebellion against God. And so we know the story. We know that they took, and we know that they ate. Suddenly they experience something that they never had experienced. They note that they are naked, without clothes. And so they try to make their own clothes, and they don't do too good a job of it, and they run and they hide in the forest. But they hide in the forest for a reason, and that reason is in Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What does that sound like? Can you imagine what it would be like to recognize? It's like recognizing the footsteps or presence of the Lord God. Well, the word for sound is it's breeze or wind. So it's like a breeze working its way through the forest, working its way through the garden. Only it signified the presence of the Lord God. And whenever they heard the sound of the Lord God approaching, Adam experienced something he had never experienced: fear. He was afraid of the Lord God. Prior to that, Adam and Eve existed in the presence of the Lord without sin and without fear, which meant their marriage was truly the perfect marriage. They were made for each other, made for each other in the highest and truest sense of the word. They never had to apologize for anything. They never hurt the other person. They were themselves never hurt. They never had to forgive. It's hard for us to imagine what a life like this would be like, where there is no sin. But now they have rebelled against God, and now they have incurred this devastation. They've incurred this hurt, and the Lord God comes after them. And that is the best news of all, because God doesn't leave humanity to humanity's own consequences and choices apart from Him. So the Lord God comes after Adam and Eve. He comes seeking them. And now you have God asking a series of questions. And when we read these questions, we think, well, why would God need to ask any questions? Because don't we ask questions to know the answer? Doesn't He already know the answers? God didn't come into the garden with a thundering indictment and judgment, with His index finger pointed at Adam and Eve, yelling at them and berating them. He didn't do that. He asked the questions to give them opportunity to be honest, to tell Him the truth, not to dodge right or left or blame somebody else, but when asked by God to speak honestly about God or with God about what I did. So His first question, where are you? I mean, you can't play hide and seek with God. We play hide and seek with God, we're hiding in plain sight. So where are you? Why are you hiding in the forest? And so comes this answer: I heard you. I was afraid of you. Never before experienced emotion, fear. Why? Because I'm naked, because I'm without clothes. It's this idea of moving from innocence to shame and to guilt, and He knows it. So they hide. Lord God comes after them, asks Adam that question. Adam answers the question. Verse 11, the Lord asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Did you eat from the tree, Adam? I did. But it's not my fault. That's what he does. He dodges. He goes sideways. Adam says to God, "This marriage, God, it was your idea. You imagined it. You invented it. You ideated it. If you hadn't led me into this marriage, then I wouldn't have done what I just did." And he deflects his responsibility for his own actions onto another. Then the Lord God turns to the woman and He gives her an opportunity to be honest and confess. And we read in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" She admits being deceived. She blames the deception on the serpent. And the serpent had promised that they would be like a god. That's the way temptation unfolds. Temptation has a sales pitch that never delivers. You'll be as God. It lures, it invites. And then when we take and we eat and we experience it, we may even enjoy the doing of it. But the consequences catch up with us. And in this case, the consequence immediately catches up against them, because the Lord God has said that if you eat of it in that day, you will surely die. And that death, at its core, is separation. It's spiritual separation from God. It's also, in their case, physical separation from God. And the day would come when their spirit would depart from their body. That's physical death. So now you have a spiritual death, and now you have a physical death that is a consequence of this radical disobedience against God, which was of the same kind of obedience as Satan in earlier on. So the Lord God asks the question. She answers, she was deceived. Then the Lord God speaks words of consequence and curse. He never allows the serpent to speak. He doesn't ask the serpent any questions. All he does is announce judgment and humiliation on the serpent. That's verse 14. Verse 15 is the first announcement of the gospel of God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So in verse 15, the Lord God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. In other words, ever after, the serpent is going to try to do damage. Satan's going to try to do damage to the people of God. He's going to try to distract, deceive. He's going to do whatever he can under his power to undo and unravel the purpose and plan of God. And that ends up resulting in all kinds of difficult things that is a part of the human experience. Then he goes ahead. The Lord God says to the woman, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He's speaking to the serpent. He's saying that one day, yet future, the serpent would bruise the heel of the descendant of Eve. But the descendant of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. Looking forward to and anticipating the cross of Jesus Christ. So the fall of thought goes like this. They rebelled against God, experienced the consequences of death. What are we going to do about sin and death? God so loved, he sent his own son. So now Jesus becomes the second Adam. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus lives this life free of sin, without sin, always says yes to the Father. He's led out into the wilderness 40 days and nights, no food, no water. Satan does his best, tries to tempt Jesus away from the purposes of God. Jesus folds into the purposes of the Father, lives out the word of the Father, follows the Father, goes all the way to the cross, where he dies the death. Now there's the death of death. Jesus died our death. The death that we incurred in Genesis 3 and the death that unfolds and the death that all of us experience. And so now Jesus triumphs over death. He triumphs over spiritual death by reuniting us with the Father. So that right now, if we're in Christ, we have triumphed over spiritual death. If we are in Christ, we will also triumph over physical death. So as you and I live our life in this human world, you and I experience the consequences of sin. So now the Lord God turns his attention to the woman. And what he says to the woman, the reasoning goes like this, to Adam and Eve both. And by the way, in Romans 5, Adam is the representative head of humanity, and he is the one who God speaks of as the one who committed this sin. So now we have the Lord God turning to Eve first and then to Adam. And what he says is, because you introduce sin into the world, you're going to be born in sin. Sin is going to ravage, and at its worst, it's going to destroy. Not all people are as sinful as others. Some people reach levels of human depravity that are strikingly, terrifyingly horrible. Others don't. But everyone falls short of the glory of God. Even good people, even people like my grandmother, who I thought, whoa, grandma, when I grow up, I want to be like you. Even my grandmother fell into that category, falling short of the glory of God. So the Lord God, first he speaks to Eve, and he says that if sin goes unrestrained, if it's amplified, if it continues its course in your marriage, then it will have ugly consequences. That's what these next words are about. This sin affects every relationship. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship as husbands and wives. It affects the relationship of our children with each other. If you keep reading, you get to Genesis chapter 4, and you have the story of Cain and Abel. That's sin, left unchecked in the life of humanity. So the Lord God speaks to Adam, and first he speaks to Eve. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There are lots and lots of books about this verse. And some people take a different slant on these words, but having looked at them, what I'm about to say is what I'm most comfortable with. And that is that Genesis 3:16 is not just physical pain. The word often includes emotional pain. So that there is a physical and emotional pain that's just associated with living. And here it's associated with the birthing and raising of children, so that it includes suffering and pain that is a direct result of sin and death. And when sin is left unrestrained, it runs loose in a marriage in the form of conflict. And so there are two kinds of conflict in this verse. One of them is the woman's desire over the man when it comes face to face with a man's rule or dominance over the woman. When sin is left unchecked, now you have conflict in the marriage. These are not happy thoughts. This is not anticipation of servant leadership in the New Testament. This is because you introduce sin into the world, it's going to have this effect. These are not words of blessing. They are words of a curse brought by sin. And out of these words spring all of the craziness and sin practices in the world. To the man, he says, all creation is impacted by your action. You'll toil in the ground. It will resist you, add stress to your life. You'll toil in the dust. You'll return to dust. That's verses 17 to 19. Beginning in verse 18, the Lord God provides garments to cover Adam and Eve. It's a gracious provision for sinful people. For their own good, he removed them from the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. Their lives now would be shortened, tainted with sin, but God still pursues humanity. He has a plan, an assurance of forgiveness. He has a plan of a new creation. He has an invitation for people from the get-go to love God from the heart. He has a plan to help us resist sin and temptation. And the Bible is a story of God's love for us, inviting us to love Him and to follow Him and to believe Him and to trust Him. But even if we love Him and follow Him and trust Him, we will all experience the suffering and pain associated with sin. We're going to experience sorrow and regret. We're going to experience hurt. And sometimes we're going to cry. It is sin and death that occasion tears. Oh, sometimes there are other things in the Bible that occasion tears, but that's the main theme. There are a lot of tears in the Bible. And when those who love God cry, weep, God responds. I want to look briefly at how God responds to those who cry. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, there is a wife who is loved by her husband, and she loves God, and she prays to God, and she can't conceive. And she weeps bitterly. The Lord hears her cry. He gives her a child. His name is Samuel. He grows up to be a mighty prophet. God uses Samuel to anoint young David, the shepherd boy. David is anointed as the king. He is a warrior king, a shepherd king. He becomes a mighty king. But before he was a mighty king, he was chased about by King Saul. David wrote the book of Psalms, or about 72 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And as we read through them, we see again and again this emotional offering to the Lord that includes tears. Sometimes, like in Psalm 39, David feels chastened because of his sin. And he cries, tears course down his face. He weeps because of his sin. And he cries out to God to relent. So sometimes our own sin and our own stuff occasions our tears. But sometimes other people occasion our tears. Go with me to Psalm 56. I love the poetic imagery of Psalm 56. It is in that era, that time before David was on the throne. He was anointed king. Saul was still king. Saul was after him, pursued David. David sought refuge among a neighboring country or nation. They took him captive. He feared for his life. He is surrounded by people who want to kill him, take his life. And we read the account in verses 1 through 3. Be gracious to me, Psalm 56:1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Pause. So there are times in our life when we do right and we do well, and there are others who don't like what we did, or they don't want God's best for us. And now we have a choice to make, and we hurt, and the hurt is deep, and the hurt is great. And so now we have David's choice, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's the choice that David makes, and he trusts the Lord for good reason. And one of the good reasons to trust the Lord is because of what the Lord does with our tears. Verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That is poetic imagery to say that God notices your tears. When you cry, if you're like me, when I cry, I wear sunglasses. I try to hide my face from others. I don't want to cry in front of someone else unless I have to. God notices our tears. We can't hide our tears from the Lord. It's as if he collects them in his bottle, as if he has a ledger, makes a list of all of the experiences we have where we cry. It's a poetic, tender way of describing as a parent would wipe away the tears of a toddler and soothe and reassure. This is the image of the Lord God who hears our cry. The best thing the Lord God has ever done for our tears, though, is to give us reason for joy, to give us reason for happiness, to give us reason for life, to be truly alive, to be at peace, to be at rest from the inside out. And he gives us that occasion in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus wept. Jesus experienced our humanity. He experienced sorrows. Fast forward to John 16, if you would. John chapter 16 finds Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection. They have no category for the death of the Messiah, the death of Jesus Christ. That's why they were so stunned and so surprised. It's like the wrongest thing that ever could ever possibly happen, and they just cannot conceive of it until it happens. And when it happened, they didn't understand it. And they didn't understand it until they saw Jesus resurrected and alive. And then God gives his Spirit, and you have this divine, aha, that's what you're talking about. Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus tells them that in a little while, you're going to cry a lot. And the people who oppose the person and plan of God are going to clap and be happy and celebrate. In a little while, you're going to be so sad that you're going to cry. The enemies of God, they're going to cheer. But then the day will soon come in a little while when your tears will be turned to joy. And no one, he says in John 16, can take your joy away from you because it's been won and earned by Jesus Christ. So that our joy is a gift from him. So we have in John chapter 16, in verse 20, we read, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And in John 20, when they see the resurrected Jesus, they experienced very, very great intense joy that no one could take away from them, because He is alive. He is resurrected. Our sins are forgiven. So that's how we do life right now, right here, as followers of Jesus. It's truly confessing and trusting in this Jesus as the one who died for us and is raised from the dead, receiving the Spirit of God within, saying yes by faith and trust to Him, and even the hard things of life, because we still have hard things. The book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto each of us to die. The word for tears and crying that the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, the word for crying, tears, weeping, it occurs 6 times in the Gospel of John. And all 6 times that John uses the word, it refers to death. A weeping, a crying related to death. There is coming a time when there will be no crying. There will be no occasion for tears. And that time is also written in a book by the Apostle John. That's in Revelation 21. Turn to Revelation 21. Finally, we get to the happy place that we were headed all along. John wrote the book of John. He was in the book of Revelation as well as John. He was an old guy, exiled because of his faith in Jesus to an island of Patmos, where they thought maybe John wouldn't be so effective in evangelism and teaching. And God gives him this revelation where he writes down this book. This book of Revelation is truly a stunning book. But by the time we get to Revelation 21, we see that God is keeping His promises. Promises that He made many decades, many thousands of years before. For example, the book of Isaiah closes with predictions about Revelation chapter 21. When the Lord God will create a new heavens and a new earth. When the old heaven and old earth will pass away. So we're talking about a time when those who are in Christ, those who confess Christ, are in the presence of God. And it describes in verse 21, it's not describing heaven per se, it's just describing new heavens and new earth. In verse 1, we read these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Well, what in the world is it talking about that the old things passed away and the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea? Well, you and I, we live in the time of the first earth. This earth it's got a destiny, and the destiny of this earth, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that it's going to meet a destruction that is fiery, both the heavens and the earth. It's going to be destroyed in sovereign judgment by the Lord God. So they're going to pass away. But it also says in verse 21:1, there's no longer any sea. Well, what's that about? Well, the Jews in Israel, they were not a seafaring people, and it was a formidable place to be. It's like you don't want to go out there. It's a place where you might die. You know, whenever they first came out of Egypt, they had to cross the Red Sea. So how are we going to get across? It's unpassable. And so now there's nothing to fear. All that is evil is gone, and all is right with the world. So then we come to the next verse, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is where heaven comes to earth. New heaven, new earth. Old one passed away, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. We've never seen anything like it. You want to know what it's like? We'll have to wait till we get there. The heavenly New Jerusalem is where the Lord God dwells. The holy city, unlike any city, compared here to a bride who's getting ready to meet her husband. I've done the wedding ceremony for my two daughters. And it's to try to be the pastor up here and to try to be the husband down here and to try to be the dad that walks your daughter down the aisle. It's too much for one person to do all those things. There's just too much emotion bouncing around in there. But in both cases, my daughters did, and their soon-to-be husband, they didn't want to see each other. They didn't want the guy to see the bride. So in both cases, I could see this guy who's now my son-in-law standing up here to receive the bride. And I've got her on my arm, and I think, whoa, she is prepped. She is stunningly beautiful. Well, supersize that. Beyond anything that we could possibly conceive about readiness and preparedness, where the Creator God who spoke this world into existence and the Creator God who now judges this world that's going to pass away in this fiery judgment, now He shows us what He has prepared for those who love Him. So now this new Jerusalem descends. It's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we have verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. So what's this new heavens and earth going to look like? We have all kinds of questions. But most of our questions, we look at the life we have right now, and we kind of select our favorite hobby, you know? And we think, okay, I really like doing this thing. I really like fishing, so there must be fishing in heaven. You know, or I really like my dog. My dog's going to be in heaven. Well, we'll wait. Let's find out. But what is waiting for us is so new that this old earth filters everything in our understanding, and we wonder what there is in heaven and what God tells us about heaven and earth and new creation. Is what's most important about new heaven and earth and new creation. And that is, who is there? And verse 3 tells us who's there. Repeats it multiple times for emphasis. Tabernacle, Old Testament, Shekinah glory, God dwelled. Tabernacled means to dwell. Word repeated for emphasis. God Himself dwells. Physicality, presence, so that He dwells among us, and we dwell with Him. The Lord is near in a way we have never experienced the Lord to be near. So that one day we will inhabit, we will be near in a place with, how's that going to work with all these believers? I don't know. We apparently don't need to know. What we do need to know is that the Lord will dwell among us, and we do know what the Lord will do when we are near to Him, and that's verse 4. He will wipe away, there it is, every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. No more bedside vigils. No more wondering where and when or how. No more funerals, no more separation from those we love, no longer any mourning or sadness or crying or pain, it's all gone. He'll wipe away every tear. There is no occasion ever again for there to be tears. There's no sin, there's no evil, everything will be new and right, nothing to regret, nothing to confess, nothing to forgive, nothing unrighteous, all is right, all is well, the Lord is near. Then John heard a voice coming from the throne, verse 5. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said to them, write, for these words are faithful and true. The word behold in verse 5 in Greek is a very little word with a big meaning. It means pay serious attention because this is of the utmost importance. These are the words of the one who created the world in the first place. He is the one who recreates us right now as we say yes to Him. He is the one who one day will create a new heavens and a new earth, and He will make all things new. And the voice from the throne, God Himself, says, write it down, John, because God is the one who is saying it, and the Lord God always does what He says He will do. So these are the words of the Lord. That means these are faithful words. These are true words of God. Then God spoke again. He said in verse 6, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Alpha, Omega, first letter of the Greek alphabet, last word. Beginning, end. First, last. He is the one who speaks. He says that to the one who is with him in this new heavens and new earth, that he will give something that can't be earned, can only be given, and can only be given in and through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the water of life." Here we'll be in the presence of true life, the water of life. We'll be able to drink freely for all of time from this water of life. We'll be more alive than we have ever been, ever knew was possible. We'll be able to drink out of this water of life. Then, two warnings, verse 7, verse 8. These are warnings to the people that John first told this book about and wrote down. And they are warnings to everybody who has lived up until this day. The first one is a happy thought warning. The second one is a terrifying warning. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child." The one who overcomes is the one who has said yes by faith to the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who lived our life, died the death we deserve to die, raised to life so that we can experience forgiveness and rightness with God. So the one who overcomes is the one who truly knows Jesus, confesses him, and follows Jesus Christ into this experience where the one who has faith in Jesus Christ will inherit what God has just told the Apostle John. Happy thoughts. Really a difficult verse, verse 8, but still words that are faithful and true. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, people who say no by faith to Jesus are already spiritually dead. And if they die in that condition of spiritual death, they experience this death, this second death. The sovereign, true, righteous, holy judgment of God. But for those who confess Jesus Christ and say yes to him by faith, who yield to him, who follow him, then you'll inherit the promises of God. He will be your God, and you will be his children. And these words said to us by God are words that are faithful and true. Will you bow with me, please? If you have never yet confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the best of times right now. To either come back to him, to confess your faith in him, to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, confess your belief that he died and was raised, to tell him you want to follow him now and forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us to the extent of sending your son, that we can be your sons and daughters. Thank you that through faith in you we are forgiven of our sin, that we are restored and right with you. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the life change and transformation that we can and do experience. Even as you forgive our sin, thank you for all the times you've helped us not to sin. Thank you for the friends and the family with whom we share a faith in you and a faith in Jesus. We do pray for those friends and family who don't, that you'll open the eyes of their heart, that they will return to you or come to you. Thank you, Jesus, for being so obedient and faithful to the Father and for dying our death, for the life you share with us. We look forward to the time when we physically are in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.